So this morning we're going to get back on track in our series of the book of Acts. And if you were here last week, it's a great thing that in a series on the book of Acts, we were able to have a missionary speaker who is here with us and able to share some of what's going on in their ministry in Germany, because so much of the book of Acts is being sent out to share the gospel with other people. So as we look back into that this week, that was less of a kind of a break from our series and more a way in our series that we're able to see kind of the message of the book of Acts being lived out among us. So I hope that you were able to be here with us for that. And this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be focusing in really on Acts chapter 5. We're going to read a few other passages. We're going to start just at the tail end of Acts chapter 4. But we're going to start right in and look at one of the most difficult stories in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. And as we do that, just if you happen to have missed a few weeks, we're going to skip over chapter 4 almost entirely. And I just want to fill in some of the story, like kind of the 2 second rundown of what we've seen in the book of Acts so far. So Jesus is with his disciples. He's there. He's in their presence. He's teaching them, explaining things to them. And as he ascends into heaven, just before he leaves, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until he comes in power. We see that happen. We see them waiting and kind of hiding out. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in power in the story of Pentecost, and thousands of people come to know Christ. Then in Acts chapter 3, what we looked at 2 weeks ago, we see this other story take place where Peter's entering into the temple. There's a man who needs to be healed. He is healed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter starts sharing the gospel, and again, thousands of people end up crowding around, hearing the gospel, and responding and becoming Christians. And in that, we talked about how we all respond to the gospel in one way or another, and not just in a one-time capacity where we make that commitment, but throughout our lives we respond to the gospel and to the message of Christ each time that we hear it. And so then in Acts chapter 4, what takes place is that the church kind of gets their first glimpse of adversity, really. There's like some questioning that happens in the Pentecost story, but this is the first time where they're kind of threatened and warned to stop preaching the gospel. And they ignore that threat and that warning. And then we see this beautiful picture of the Christian community that took place at that time. And it's a passage that we'll read at the end of chapter 4 that lots of you have heard before. A passage where we see that people kind of, it almost describes perfection. That people are living in a place where they're sharing everything. People are taking care of each other, meeting each other's needs. People are in an area where they're kind of centered in and focused and built on the teachings of Jesus that are taking place through the apostles. It sounds like as people join the church, all of their problems kind of melted away in life. That's sort of the image that you get if you would just read in Acts chapter 4 about the church. And so we're going to start there reading in Acts 4 verse 32. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." So it's this beautiful image of what the church looked like in that period of time. And it's this kind of beautiful image and picture in some ways of what the church could look like for us today, where it's this place where people are having their needs met, where people aren't selfish, people are generous with each other, people are kind of founded in the love of God that's among them. It's talking about how grace is working among them powerfully in that passage. It's this kind of great picture that we see taking place. And then it leads into Acts chapter 5, and it's a different kind of image that you see. Because it makes sense as the church sits down, you know, as Luke sits down you could say, of course, he wrote this beautiful image of what the church looked like. He hit all of the highlights, all the best days. He left out kind of messy details. You know, that if we're tempted to write the history of our lives, lots of us might do that. But when we look at Acts chapter 5, we see Luke didn't just write the highlights. He wrote some difficult things as well. So before we read this passage, I want to remind us of quickly of kind of our goals in studying the book of Acts. And so they're up, they'll be listed here for us. What we want to do is examine the story of the first followers of Jesus. So we want to see what the people who came right after Jesus, what their lives looked like, what it looked like for them to be Christians. In that, we also want to see how the Holy Spirit worked and empowered them in the works of ministry that he called them to. We want to connect with the mission of God carried out in the world at that time. So we want to not just read about a book of history, but we want to see how we are connected in that line. And then the last two is that we want to see how we can grow in our relationships with God as individuals and how we can grow together as a church. And I give us that reminder for this reason, that we see all of those things in the passage we'll look at in Acts chapter 5. We'll see the history of the church. We'll see how the Spirit worked. We'll see how we kind of connect with that and in ways that we can grow as a church and grow as individuals. But if it wasn't for that, I would be tempted to skip over Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. You know, as Christians, lots of us, we develop sort of go-to passages in life. You know, if we're in a hard place or we know someone who's in a hard place, we kind of, we have a short list of scripture passages that will come to mind and we'll share with them. And that's a good thing. As pastors, lots of times, there's a short list of passages. You know, if you're meeting with someone for counseling or you're explaining the gospel to someone or you're doing anything like that, you know, there are all of scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, but there are a few passages that we hit on over and over and over again. And I have never seen anyone hit on Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's not one of those passages that give you the warm and fuzzies. And there are good reasons for that and good reasons that we need to hear some harder truth sometimes. But that is what we see in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So we're going to read this passage. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." And I guess that makes a lot of sense, that great fear would happen when you heard this. It kind of leaves us saying, what is happening? What on earth is happening? In chapter 4, we have this beautiful description of a perfect community where people are taking care of each other, where they're founded on the teachings of Jesus. We see examples of thousands of people coming to faith and receiving new life. We see examples of people who are crippled being healed and receiving new life. And then we read this passage where a couple is put to death for selling a piece of property that they had and only giving some of that to the church to care for people. But of course it's more than that. It's not just that they withheld property, but it's that this couple comes together and Peter says, not just How could you lie to me as a human? But how could you lie to God in this way is the question that he asked both of them. So now the outline, you know, the 2 second kind of quick outline of the book of Acts looks different. Jesus instructs the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until he comes on power. The next chapter, that happens. He comes on power. We still see this image of people being saved, people being healed, people coming to know Christ in the thousands, people being added to their numbers daily. And then we read about this kind of strange incident that happens in what we could be tempted to think is sort of a utopian, perfect picture of community. And I'll stop saying this as a quick side note. I shared with Becca kind of jokingly that I was going to say this morning, but Thursday morning I stopped in at the house to drop the car off at one point, and she asked how the message was coming, because Thursdays is kind of the day when I finish the message normally, and I said, well, it's a pretty tough one, Becca. And she said, well, why is that? And I said, well, we're looking at Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira being put to death, and it's just hard. And she said, seems pretty cut and dry to me. Don't lie, you know? And so that is one of the applications of our text today. But we're going to look at this passage a little more as well to kind of see what really leads to this event that happens and to see how this applies to our life and our relationship with God today. Because as we see this, there are a few things we need to highlight. First is to look back and to remember that Acts chapter 5, this story, it happens on the heels of Acts chapter 4. It's very connected to that description and that picture of like a perfect Christian community that we see in Acts chapter 4. You know, in there it says, occasionally people were selling their property. In there it says Barnabas sold his a piece of his property, some of his field, and that he commits then this great, this incredible act of generosity by giving up a field that would have been something not just that he owned, but something that made him profit, that made him money, giving up that opportunity and selling that land to be able to care for other people. And one thing that is important to highlight is that this is a true act of generosity by Barnabas. There's nowhere in those first few chapters where we see that this is an act of obligation, something that he was forced to do. There's nowhere in there that makes it seem like the apostles were saying that everyone needed to go out and sell everything that they had to care for other people. We just don't see any kind of hint or message like that. It seems more like this is sort of a contagious movement of generosity that's taking place in the church. As people see need, they rise up to meet that need and to help other people. And what happens when those things are taking place is that people get noticed when that happens. You know, even in our world today, in the midst of, you know, what is oftentimes seems like a lot of bad news, one of the highlights of good news that you see, whether that's, you know, while you're watching the evening news or reading news online or looking through Facebook, is that we see acts of incredible generosity. And when that happens, we make a big deal about those things. We make a big deal about those people. You know, we want to know, why would someone give up so much of what they earned and they own in life to help someone they don't know? You know, those stories intrigue us, and we think highly of people who are generous in that regard. We think highly of people who help others in that way. So Barnabas, he doesn't commit this act because he feels an obligation to do this. He commits this act out of true generosity. Then, opposite of that, Ananias and Sapphira are centered on their own glory through this act. You know, it says that they watch what happens, and then after they watch what happens, they decide they're going to sell a piece of their land, and they're going to kind of make it seem as though they give all of the money from that land when they haven't done that. And that's what the text suggests for us. It shows us that Ananias makes it seem like he has given all the money when he really hasn't. It doesn't include that conversation that's recorded between Peter and Ananias. When it talks about how him and his wife in full knowledge were holding some of the money back, what we see in there is that he's dishonest about what he's giving. And the truth is that it would have been okay for Ananias to keep some of the money. Ananias wasn't forced to give all of the money from selling the land. It was the fact that he was dishonest about it. You know, we see that in the way that Peter questions him. He says, wasn't this your land that you sold? And then he says, wasn't it your money after you sold the land? It wasn't like Ananias had to say, I'm selling this land and I'm giving you all of the proceeds from it. Ananias didn't have to sell the property at all. He wasn't forced to. He wasn't told to. It wasn't something that that was what the good people did. He saw what happened to Barnabas. They wanted to experience their own kind of sense of glory and to be recognized for being good. And so then they sell their land and dishonestly say they're giving more than they did. And in that, we see that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is hypocrisy. You know, on one hand, it's as simple as a lie, and hypocrisy is a lie. But oftentimes, the way that hypocrisy plays itself out is that we are lying in an attempt to appear better than what we really are, in an attempt to appear more capable than what we really are, and in an attempt to appear more righteous than what we really are. So we lie about who we are. We act in a way that is dishonest in order to deceive people to think we're better than we are. And that is what takes place in this passage with Ananias and Sapphira. And I will say that even in light of that, it is a strange story that we read about how God puts them to death for this through the power of his Spirit. It seems harsh. It seems harsh in light of the reality that all of us, that all people are prone to wanting to appear better than what we really are. That all of us are prone to kind of this act of hypocrisy where we want people to think we're more capable than we are, where we don't want to just display our weaknesses out there for everyone to see, where we want people to think we're more righteous and have it together more than what we really do. And in lots of places, God has not responded in this type of a manner that he does in Acts chapter 5. You know, in Psalm 103 verses 8 to 10, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." I don't have an answer for why God acts the way he does in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, in this story of Ananias and Sapphira. What we see throughout Scripture is that God often acts in this way that's written down in Psalm 103, where he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger when we struggle with the same sins over and over and over again. And so while we don't know exactly why God acts the way he does in this story, we need to take seriously, clearly, addressing the issue of hypocrisy for us. Because this is certainly something that that the church is widely accused of by people who aren't part of the church, and something that that too many of us struggle with on a regular basis. And so we're going to look at just two reasons, two causes for hypocrisy and for struggling with hypocrisy in the church. And the first is this, that we forget that part of the core gospel message is that we are not perfect. Now, if we're asked, are you perfect? Lots of us would say no immediately. If we're asked, are you, you know, lots of us walk around with the full knowledge that we aren't perfect, but lots of us forget the gospel and we forget that message that we see in the gospel and in Scripture, that we don't have to be perfect because none of us live up to that standard of perfection. That's the core element of the gospel that lots of us don't act like is true whenever we live out our lives. We forget the words of Paul where he says, "We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That it isn't about what we do or who we are that allows us to be good enough. And in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter's questioning them, he makes it really clear with both of them that the big deal isn't that they looked better than they were, that they lied or they were dishonest with him, with Peter, with humans by trying to make themselves look better. The big deal is that they weren't being honest with God about who they were and about what they were doing. And they were doing so in an attempt, in a strange attempt to try to trick God or fool God. It seems silly to even say that. And so what we're drawn with is this conclusion, you know, that it's almost as if they forgot who God was and what the gospel was and what that message was, that they didn't have to do it all on their own. We forget that the gospel does not tell us we must pretend to be perfect. It tells us that we must acknowledge the reality that we are not perfect. And that's not something that should be hard for us. That's not something that should be frightening to us. That's not something that should even really be sorrowful to us, because it's a reality. It's something that should be freeing and refreshing and life-giving for us when we live in the truth and the reality that we don't need to put all of that pressure and burden and obligation on ourselves to be perfect, because God's already said, we aren't perfect, and he sent Jesus on our behalf as a result of that, so that we can be made right with him. So oftentimes hypocrisy is a result of forgetting that we don't need to appear perfect. And then the second reality is this, that we don't have relationships that allow us to be honest about our struggles. One of the biggest reasons that we hide who we really are, that we conceal the who we really are and try to look better than we are, is because we're afraid that if people really knew who we were and what we thought, and not just kind of surface level things, but if at the core of who we were, if people knew us and knew our struggles, they wouldn't like us very much. That's a real fear for a lot of people. You know, there's kind of an unwritten rule of sins that are acceptable and not acceptable in the church. And if you've been around for a little while, you know that it's fine to show up at a Bible study and to say that you're struggling with certain things, but not other things. It's fine if you would show up and say, I'm really struggling with gossiping about a coworker or something. That would be something that's safe. I'm struggling with coveting what my neighbor has. I'm struggling with coveting a certain lifestyle. That's safe. I'm struggling with you know, judging other people. I'm struggling with, you know, certain small things, white lies, foul language, something like, I'm struggling with those things. That's all right to share. But there are other things, other problems that we have, whether it's real serious doubts that we have about what's going on, whether it's real kind of intense sins that we struggle with internally and we don't share with other people. And we don't share that because we're afraid that if we were honest with other people, they would look at us differently. If we were honest with other people, they wouldn't care about us. They wouldn't love us. They wouldn't want to be in relationship with us. You know, one of the best illustrations I've heard about this, and I don't know if this is something my mentor had come up with or not, but I had a mentor in college, and he said kind of the way we relate to people, how much we let people know about us, sort of works on an inverse kind of scale. So we'll let 100% of people know something about us, you know, maybe 5% of who we are. There are things that are clear. You know, like there are things where if I'm standing in line at the grocery store and there's someone ahead of me, I'll talk with them. You know, I'll tell them my name. I'll talk about certain things about my life. There are things that are just observable. We'll talk about the weather. We'll do things like that. You know, for anybody that I run into, I'll share something about myself with them. You know, there's a little bit that they'll get to know about me. But what my mentor would say is that the more we begin to share about ourselves, the more open we are about ourselves, the fewer people we're willing to share those things with. You know, so we'll share more with a coworker than we will with a stranger in the store. We'll share more with a friend than we will with a coworker that we don't really connect with that well. We'll share more with our family than we will other people, more with our spouse than other people. So as we reveal more and more about who we are and we're honest about who we are, that kind of circle of who we'll share those things with, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And the dangerous thing is that for some of us, there are issues in that last 5 and 10% of who we are. There are things we struggle with, things we think about, things that kind of, whether it's lies we think about ourselves, there are all kinds of things that we kind of withhold and we don't share with anyone. And that is kind of when the sin of hypocrisy becomes tempting to us. When we feel like we always have to be better than who we are, like we can't be honest about the things that are going on in our lives. And that's dangerous because that's not how we're created to be as humans. We see that all throughout Scripture. The reason why God creates both Adam and Eve is because it's not good for people to be alone. The reason Paul uses the analogy of the church as a body, where he talks about how it's like one person is an ear and one person is a mouth, and kind of uses that analogy, is because he's saying that one person can't do it on their own. They can't make it on their own, that we need to have other people. It's why we read passages like Proverbs 27, verse 17, that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And why in passages like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, we read, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In these passages, it demonstrates the need that we have for other people, and the need that we have to really be honest with other people. You know, in that Proverbs passage, I like that because there are other illustrations that the writer of Proverbs could have used to explain how we need other people. But the act of iron sharpening iron is not an easy process. It's not something that happens without effort. It's not something that happens without intention. It's not something that happens accidentally. It takes work, and sometimes it can be hard. In our relationships with others, even when it takes work and even when it's hard, it's important that we look to each other to be encouraged and to be built up. In Hebrews, that passage is so important for us because of the way that it talks about sin's deceitfulness. So in there it says that we should be encouraging one another on a daily basis. And why? It's not so that we can feel good about ourselves. It doesn't say that. That happens. It's not just, again, it's not about all of those warm and fuzzies. It says that so we aren't hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And what he's saying in that, in writing that, is that whenever we are connected with one another, we're less likely to be deceived by sin because people know us and are speaking honestly into our lives and our situations. And so they can observe things that we don't always see on our own. What we see in life, it's kind of this progression, is that hypocrisy is a sin we are all prone to commit. Hypocrisy is something that we are all kind of tempted to do. It's something that we all do at certain points. If we think about it as this act of being deceitful to look better than we really are, that's something we're all guilty of at certain points. Hypocrisy, and this is the danger of it in lots of ways, it leads us into isolation. You know, when there are those parts of our lives, those things we struggle with, those things that we don't want to be revealed to other people, so we keep those a secret, that leads us into a place where even if we're not physically isolated from other people, where they don't know how to speak into our lives and how to encourage us and how to sharpen us because they don't really know us, because we're kind of hiding from them. And in isolation, what we see in that Hebrews passage is that it's easier for us as people to be deceived by sin. It's easier for us to fall prey to all kinds of different sins and struggles and problems whenever we're alone. It's just not the way that we're intended to live. And therefore, we need to seek out relationships where we can be honest with each other. We need to seek out opportunities that we have with us all around us, whether that's in church or with people that care about us in our families, whether that's spouses, whether that's close friends that you have. We need to be people who are intentionally seeking out other people so that we aren't living a life of isolation that leaves us susceptible to sin and to the deceitful kind of nature of sin that creeps in when we don't expect it, that creeps in ways that we don't see it happening, but that if we were honest with someone else, they might be able to observe that in our lives. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm a little bit isolated, there are lots of things that I don't have anybody that I share with. There are lots of things that I kind of keep to myself because I'm worried about what other people will think about me. And it doesn't mean, you know, that we should all be an open book and reveal everything to everyone. I'm not saying anything like that. But I am saying that we all need people that we can be really honest with and share the most important kind of secretive things that we experience in our lives. We need people that can know us on that kind of a level. And so I would encourage you this morning strongly to seek out relationships like that. I would encourage you this morning to strongly consider getting together with someone else on a regular basis to pray, to talk about what's going on in your life. Whether that's meeting up early in the morning like lots of you do for breakfast, whether that's meeting up for lunch or meeting up in an evening. To have someone in your life that you're connected with and that you're sharing these things with is something that is so important. And there are lots of opportunities as a church that you have to not feel as isolated as you might. There are lots of things that we have going on here where what we want to do is invite you into a community where you don't feel those things, where you don't feel that sense that you have to be perfect, where you can be honest about who you are. And so I would encourage you, if you're here and you're feeling that way and you're thinking about that, then this spring, jump in and get involved in a few different things that are happening. Right now, we're kind of in this season where growth groups are just starting up again. So there's a sign up in the back. And if you weren't involved in a growth group over the course of the fall, I would encourage you to jump in and get involved with a growth group this spring. It might not be a place where you share everything that's going on in your life, but it is a place where you will meet with people, you'll study God's word together, and where you will develop relationships with them, where they will support you in hard times and celebrate with you in good times, where they'll commit to pray for you in that moment on the spot, and they'll pray, be praying for you through the week. It's a place where you can experience that kind of a connection. I'd encourage you to consider signing up for the ladies' retreat. There's a lot of you have signed up for the women's retreat that's going to be happening pretty soon here in the next couple of weeks. And if you haven't signed up for that yet, I would really encourage you to consider signing up for that. Donna and a few other ladies that are putting that together have been getting together to pray about the connections that will take place on that retreat, to pray about the topics that will be discussed on that retreat. And it's a time that we are really hoping and praying will be a chance for ladies to grow in the relationship that they have with each other and in their spiritual relationship while they take a weekend to get away. And we're not just even praying for that weekend, but praying that out of that weekend there would come more regular opportunities for ladies to connect in that kind of a way. So if you're a lady, I would encourage you to sign up for the women's retreat. If you are not a lady, don't sign up for it. But there are other opportunities for you as well. If you're here and you're a guy, I would encourage you to get connected with the men's ministry. That over the last few weeks, you've heard about a couple of different fun events that have been taking place that have been great chances to connect with the movie night and with the tubing day and to have some fun. And we're going to continue doing events like that where we can get together and connect in fellowship and have fun. But this spring and throughout the course of this next year, we're also kicking off a time that's a little bit more intentionally, not a little bit, that's a lot more intentionally focused on discipleship and spiritual growth among men. So every 6 to 8 weeks, and we're going to start on Thursday, March 9th, a group of men are going to be getting together to pray together, to talk about a book that we're going to be reading together, and to spend an evening having dinner and enjoying fellowship with each other. And there will be an opportunity for you to sign up for that. But that will be a time where it's not going to be a really demanding kind of heavy reading schedule or things like that. Just a couple chapters over the course of 8 weeks or so. But it's a time where you can get together, connect with men, so that you grow as men, that we grow together in relationships, in honesty with each other, and that we grow in our spiritual lives. There are lots of opportunities that we have to be able to connect with one another. And some of you might say, hey, I'm in a small group. I've been on retreats. I've been involved in ministries. I still kind of feel that sense of isolation. I meet with someone for breakfast. I feel kind of that sense where I'm holding back. If that's the case, then what I would encourage you to do is spend some time today praying and thinking, who is a person that I can be honest with about anything? Who is the person that I can go to, that I can talk with about? And seek that out. And even if it's a person you're already meeting with, seek that out and let them know that. Because one of the most important ways that we can combat hypocrisy is to step out of isolation and seek relationships with other people, to connect with other people. That's one of the clearest ways to say, hey, there are people who know me and they know I'm not perfect and they still care about me. I don't have to feel that pressure to have everything together all the time, because that is a pressure. And it's the reality is that none of us live up to it. And then one of the other most important ways to combat hypocrisy is what we'll do this morning with communion. It's to remember Christ. You know, we said oftentimes we forget that we don't have to be perfect. Oftentimes we forget that one of the core pieces of the gospel and of being faithful as Christians is the acknowledgement and the recognition that we are not perfect. And so one of the acts that helps us to remember that is when we take communion together. And we remember who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf that frees us of that burden as we look to him for forgiveness and life.